Turn in your Bible to Psalm 32 that we read earlier. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us by your word, by your spirit. Open up our eyes, unplug our ears, and bring life, we pray. Amen. Looking at the psalm here, looking at the words that open, it's a very general introduction. That is a kind of unpacked in the rest of the psalm. Blessed is the one, we're told, blessed, happy, joyful, fortunate. Blessed is the one, it's a kind of general statement, it's a true statement. David's saying this, but he goes on to tell us he hasn't always felt like that. But blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Later on, he uses this word, iniquity. That's in verse 5. We've got to kind of engage with those words a bit before we can go anywhere else in this psalm. Because those aren't words that kind of crop up much in general conversation, are they? They're not words that most people, most of the time, give much thought to. Sin, transgression, iniquity. Unless we understand what David's talking about, we really can't move much further forwards here. Transgression is to step over a boundary, to cross over a line, to break a law. Sin. Well, sin, though we might sort of see it portrayed in the media as being something involving lots of calories or possibly dressed up in kind of a red velvet. Sin, the Bible talks about as being to miss the mark, to fall short of a standard. And the iniquity that's pointed to is a kind of twisting, a distortion. Of what is true and right. Before we can go any further, though, we've got to ask this question. Is there even such a thing as sin? I mean, there's a presumption, because for many people in the world around us today, the idea that there are absolute rights and absolute wrongs, that there is a moral standard to which we have to adhere, that's an assumption that actually many people wouldn't be happy with. Maybe you're struggling with that. Is there actually such a thing as, then, sin, transgression, iniquity? Well, let me tell you about the time that David is writing this psalm. If you were here this morning, you heard we were going through the story, the narrative that told us about it. It was in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. So keeping your bookmark or your finger in the psalm, you want to just refresh your memory, you can flick over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here's what's going on. David, the king, the man who writes this psalm, one day, one evening, we're told, he can't sleep. So, as you do when you can't sleep, he gets up for a kind of stretch of the legs. He goes and gets a glass of water from the kitchen and you haven't got one, but he has a palace, so he goes and stands on the roof of it. As he looks out, there's a woman. She's off over there, outside, in the courtyard of her house, probably, having a bath. And as he watches and sees her, he realizes she's beautiful, he decides he wants her. So he sends a messenger, he asks the messenger, who is that? Well, it's Uriah, one of your friends, it's his wife. And David sends for her, and he sleeps with her. And when she gets pregnant, David kills her husband so that he can have her, so that he doesn't get found out. Is there such a thing as sin? Is there such a thing as some things are wrong? Well, the king saw this woman, stole her, committed adultery with her, had her husband murdered. I don't think I'm being too narrow-minded when I say that's wrong. And most people would agree with me. Any way you cut it, what David has done is wrong. And the language the Bible used to talk about it is sin. There is such a thing as sin. That's what David has done. This is written later. This is written after around a year later, after he has repented, turned back to God, and been restored to God. But it reflects a time of terrible guilt that kind of gnawed away at his soul in between. There's another psalm, Psalm 51, tells of his repentance. We're going to look at that next Sunday evening. And probably this was written after that one, but logically, if you like, in terms of the place it's speaking about his guilt, it precedes it. It talks here. But David has done wrong. He has sinned. And David suffers guilt. He feels shame. He is internally distressed by what he's done. His conscience, that's an old-fashioned idea, isn't it? But it's a biblical idea. His conscience is eating away at him because he's come to the conclusion that stealing his mate's wife and then killing him was probably not the right thing to do. So as we read this, just really a couple of really simple things to bring out. And they are this, that guilt brings sorrow, that confession brings relief, that forgiveness brings joy, and instruction brings wisdom. Four things we're going to see in this psalm. Guilt brings sorrow. David thinks he has gotten away with it. He thinks he can just carry on. The adultery, the cover-up, the murder, the taking her as his wife. None of those produced the lasting joy, the satisfaction that he had somehow convinced himself they would. The bait seemed sweet, but it was hiding a hook. And here in verse 3 and 4, David describes that. He describes the guilt. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Here's a man in distress. Day and night, your hand, he's speaking to God, your hand was heavy upon me. I felt as if every moment God's hand was on me. It was oppressive to me. It was painful to me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Such a profound, deep, emotional, spiritual upset in him that it ends up having a physical upset on him. And we know that happens. You've seen people in such turmoil have heart and soul and mind that their outer body fails them. Someone who's in such distress internally that you can see it in their face. And that's what David's talking about. He's saying, that was me when I kept silent. It went on and on and on. You know, my bones wasted away. I was groaning all day long, day and night, again and again. And we know that, don't we? Many of us can think of our own experience, that sense of guilt and awareness of being out of kilter, wrong in our relationship with each other, wrong with our relationship with God, and the distress it brings to us. David is in a terrible place. You see, David has this problem. There's too much sin in him to be happy in God. But there's too much of God in him that he can be happy in his sin. Do you see this? There are people who can turn, they've walked away from God. They've They've ignored him. And they've managed to deaden and blot out their conscience, and they can carry on their own sweet way with no reference to him at all. Now, they will bear the consequence of that. But they're not wrestling with it, not grieved by it, like David is. Conversely, the man, the woman who's walking closely with God, who is keeping short accounts of him, who's confessing sin and coming back to him again and again, and enjoying fellowship with him, well, there's a contentment and a joy there. But David's torn in the middle. Too much of sin in him to be happy with God. Too much of God in him that he could ever be content in his sin. It's a miserable position he's in. But a Christian, a believer who has the working of the Holy Spirit in him or her, cannot be happy in that awful contradiction. And to be happy in that situation is because you've hardened yourself so that you ignore God's prompting. But David is described to us as a man after God's own heart. And so God drew David to repentance and to restoration. Don't miss this. You see, in the kind of mindset of many people around you, they'll tell you guilt is a terrible thing. That feeling of being bound and oppression that David is suffering is an awful thing. No, it is God's good gift to him. It is God's good gift to him. Why? Because its purpose is to take him from being a man who's happy as an adulterous murderer to being a man who walks with God. Don't despise God's good gift here. Painful though it is, guilt brings sorrow. But confession brings relief. We're looking now at verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, he's speaking to God, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Confession. It's not spilling out your heart to one another. It's not laying it all on the table for everybody else to look at. No, there is a place, if I've wronged you, that I come to you and I confess to you my guilt. Yes, but understand this. Primarily, David's sin is a sin against God. Your sin, my sin, is a sin against God. It is against God we've rebelled. Now that shows in our relationship with other people. I mean, David confesses to God, but it's not God that he murdered. It's not God that he committed adultery with. But it's God that he has to deal with. You see this? You, me. We have to answer to God. He's the God with whom we have to do. But primarily his sin is against God, and therefore he comes and he acknowledges his sin. He says he didn't cover it up. He confesses it. What is it to confess sin then? It means this. It's not some special formula. It's not magic words. It means I'm agreeing with God about them. Until now, David has been denying and defending and explaining away his sin. He's saying why it didn't really matter. It wasn't as bad as maybe you think. But in confession, what he's doing is this. He's coming to God and he's saying, you were right. Your view of me is right. He's coming and he's siding with God. Whereas before he had been the opposite side of the fence from God. Now he's coming and saying, no, I acknowledge it before you. I confess before you. And look, I confessed, I acknowledged. End of the verse. And you forgave. David confessed to God. Awful things. The king snatches this woman, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, murders her husband. I know some of you reasonably. We've known each other, 3 years now. I don't know everything about you, but I'm willing to bet you've never, like, murdered the husband of anybody, have you? If you have, keep your hand down, speak to me afterwards. Okay, but, do you see this? This is bad. This is sickening what David does. By any standards, it is a shameful thing that David does. And God forgives him. Now, there's a danger here. The danger is you think, well, my sin's not as bad as David's. You have to understand, actually, it is. And it is because the God you've rebelled against is the same God. But if God is able to forgive David, isn't he able to forgive you? These are words, I often read them when we come to the communion service. In John, 1 John, John the Apostle writes letters to the to some of the churches, and this is one of the things he says. If we claim to be without sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You're saying to me you don't sin? John is saying you're kidding yourself. You're lying. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. David says that happened in his own experience. He confessed, God forgave. John is saying this is a true thing. It wasn't just a one-off in the case of David. It is on offer to you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession brings relief. It's on offer here. Now, so one other thing you need to think about here is this. That sin, that shame, that guilt, that wrongdoing, and the awareness of it, doesn't keep us from prayer. Doesn't keep us from God. There is a lie that the devil will tell you. It goes something like this. God doesn't want to hear from you after you've done that thing. You can't go to him and confess. How can you after that? It is a lie that the devil will tell you because it was a lie that will keep you from God. But for David, the reason he comes, the motivation in coming is this. He's done wrong. He's separated from God, and he needs to be near to God. And so he comes and he confesses. Guilt brings sorrow, but confession brings relief. Third thing, forgiveness brings joy. That was the opening in verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Do you remember Jesus in his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount? That's one of the first kind of examples of Jesus' public teaching. But in the Beatitudes, there's a whole series of statements that go like this. Blessed is the one. Happy is the one. So Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount. But here David is saying it. Happy is the one. Blessed is the one. Whose sins are forgiven, you know, there's contentment and blessing and joy in knowing sins forgiven. In knowing guilt and shame wiped away. To have peace with God. To know that the enmity, the separation between you and him is dealt with, gone. To know that your rebellion is done with. Well, that's a cause of happiness and joy. In verse 2 we discover, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord doesn't count against them. God has wiped the slate clean. The record of your past, your failings, we want to pretend to ourselves we're okay. We do. I mean, you know, you're nice, presentable, respectable people. We managed to somehow convince ourselves that things are all right. I went in there and he said I was a sinner. Well, of course I'm not a sinner. No, all right, but suppose now, wonderful things, technology. Suppose I could unplug that projector from the computer and I could get you to sit in that chair and I could plug it into your head. Now suppose every thought, every word, every deed of yours, now up on the big screen, happy with that idea? Nothing to be ashamed of. I tell you, it'd be the last time you'd ever see me. Because you wouldn't have me in you as your minister, and frankly, afterwards, I'd be selling my house and leaving the village. You couldn't look at me if you knew. And I couldn't look at you if I knew. Because, let's be honest, that's what we're like, isn't it? There is inside us this root of wrongdoing. And yet, this is what is on offer. Blessed is the one whose, what? The sin the Lord doesn't count against them. The slate is wiped clean. How can God, who is just, how can he just ignore what David has done? How can he just wipe the slate clean? That's not right, is it? That's a good question. Let me tell you how. Because the punishment that David deserved would fall on somebody else. Somebody else would take it. There's a hymn we sing, it talks about, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." And he is the one who takes David's guilt, David's shame on himself. Jesus Christ is a remarkable thing. He lives a life of perfect obedience to God. He never sins. He's tested in every way like you and I are, we're told, but without sin. It's remarkable. There's no one else in all the human history like that. But he gets nailed to a cross. He gets executed as if he was a criminal. And in doing so, he takes the punishment that you and I deserve. The punishment for sin is death. He dies. And because the punishment is taken on him, God, who is just, cannot say, "Well, I'm going to punish you again." Because David and I and you can say, "It's done. That's been dealt with. This sin has been punished." This is a remarkable thing. God puts on Jesus my guilt, my shame. He is counted as filthy as I am, so that I get counted as clean. And in return, everything good and great and glorious and pure about Jesus gets counted to me. That is a remarkable exchange. My filth piled on him, and his glorious righteousness, goodness, counted to me. Now, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now, if you have little awareness of your guilt, of your wrongdoing, then there will be little joy in your forgiveness. On the other hand, if you are like David and very conscious of all you have done against God, then there is great joy in knowing what he has done for you. Jesus has a meeting with a lady. It's in Luke and chapter 7. It's a lady. She's a woman with something of a reputation, shall we say. She comes and she stands as Jesus is sat there. She's weeping. Her tears are washing his feet because she is so taken by the grace that God is showing towards him. And she wipes his feet with her hair and pours perfume on them. And the Pharisee, the man whose house they're at, says, "If Jesus knew what kind of woman she was." And then Jesus tells a parable. And the point of the parable is this. Look, there's two men and they both owe money. One owes kind of a small amount, 500 denarii, and never owns a relatively small amount, 50 denarii, and neither of them can pay the man back. And so what he does is he cancels the debts. Now here's the question. Which one of the two is going to love the man the most? Which one will be more grateful? And the Pharisee says, "Well, I guess it would be the one with the bigger debt cancelled." And Jesus says, "You're right." And here's this woman, says Jesus, You, when I came to your house, you didn't even greet me properly. You didn't give a bowl to wash my feet. That's traditional. But she, when I came in, what? She has washed my feet with her tears and her hair. He who has been forgiven little loves little, says Jesus, but she who has been forgiven much loves much. There is great joy. There is great joy in being conscious of great forgiveness. But if you were saying to yourself, actually, I haven't got much I need forgiving for, then frankly, you don't think you need Jesus, and there ain't much joy in it. But remember, you don't ever get to mess up. You see, David messed up. Big time. Knows awful guilt over it. Knows the joy of forgiveness. But if you were saying to me, Matt, I'm all right actually, I can carry on. Well, you better make sure you will. Because there's no way of dealing with the guilt that comes from falling down on your own. Your being good enough is a harsh taskmaster. Because you know and I know we disappoint ourselves. How are you going to get back from that? Well, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus taking it on himself. But there's one other thing we've got to bring out here. It's this. The promise that God gives that he would forgive his repenting people when they confess their sin. The promise that he gives, you've got to believe it. You see, there are lots of people, Christians, who go wrong at this point. They believe that God has promised to forgive them. But they cannot forgive themselves. I know God says he'll forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. Are you more just than God? Do you have a better idea of how things ought to be than he does? You know, the problem with doing that is you keep dredging up your sin and feeling guilt over it. And rather than knowing this joy of being forgiven, you end up crippled with guilt because you're ignoring the promise of Jesus. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, says David, let everyone who's godly pray to you while you may be found. When the mighty waters rise, when there's a flood coming, they won't reach him. You're my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Verses 6 and 7. Do you see this? The man has his hope, his confidence in God. Why? Because he knows his worst problem is dealt with. His worst problem is the fact that he was separated from God. His worst problem is guilt and sin before a holy God. And he knows that's gone away. And if he can rely on God for that, then he is hope in all the other troubles that come. He isn't saying they don't come. He's saying he knows the greatest thing is dealt with. And so he can trust God in these other things. Guilt brings sorrow, confession brings relief, forgiveness brings joy. Lastly, instruction brings wisdom. Listen up, says David. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you in the way you should go. Listen, he says, let me tell you what God has done. Let me tell you how merciful he has been. The fact that David has received forgiveness for his arrogant, brazen sin means that he can say to you and to me, look how good God's mercy is. It means that you and I too can know, well, if there's mercy for him, there is mercy for us. Now, David says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Don't be so stubborn. Come and receive God's great mercy. Learn from David's mistake. David wrestles with this for probably a year. A year of his life he spends in this state. Groaning, struggling, wasting away, he says. learn from him. When you are burdened with guilt and a sense of sin, don't let God be the last place you turn to. Make him the first. Save yourself the aggravation. Learn to confess our sin. That's what we need to learn from David here. That's his instruction. To confess our sin. And the result is we will rejoice in the forgiveness that comes through God's grace. What's the saying? If we don't learn from history, we're kind of doomed to repeat it, aren't we? You know? Don't repeat David's mistake. Listen to him here. Please don't be offended, friends, when I say to you, don't be like a mule. Don't. Soften yourselves. Why wait till the end to do this? Come now. Receive God's great mercy. Save yourself of the aggravation. Guilt brings sorrow. Confession brings relief. Forgiveness brings joy. And instruction brings wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would make us wise. We ask that by the working of your Holy Spirit in that mysterious inward way, we would be wise. We pray, Heavenly Father, that he, your Spirit, would work in us to show us our sin, our wrongdoing. And he would work in us to show us our need of Christ. And that we would go there, confess our sins and receive forgiveness, freedom and joy. Lord, we thank you for David. We even thank you for his mistakes so that we can learn from them. We pray these things in Jesus' good name. Amen.